Morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to all of you on another beautiful Lord's Day. Not quite as nice as yesterday, and I hope you enjoyed yesterday, because that's it. That's all we get for a nice day. It's back to winter now. Welcome those that are joining us for the first time. I pray that is our prayer that you have a good time with us today as we worship the Lord and are challenged by the Word. A lot of activities today. After church, we have the Bible classes, as you know, and we also have a potluck and members' meeting. So please join us for that potluck, and you're welcome to join us for the members' meeting. It does say no choir practice, but that's untrue. There is practice after the business meeting, so please plan to stay here after that. A couple of other activities that were going on, new members classes. If you would like to be a member of Emmanuel Bible, please see Kurt, and he would give you the information on the new members class. A lot of activities this week. Tuesday, there's a ladies' Bible study at Lori's house. There is a prayer meeting on Wednesday. Thursday is another ladies' Bible study here at church. And then on Saturday, there's a ladies' brunch tea. And then for the teens, there's an activity at the Odyssey Fun Center in Falls. So there's some bowling activity if you enjoy that. So welcome the teens to that. And there's also spring cleanup coming. That'll be on May 7th from 7 a.m. to noon. There'll be a number of jobs for everybody to do. Lunch will be provided. So thank you very much.
Well, this morning we have the delight of enjoying the Lord's table together. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at, I think, one of the most powerful texts of worship about the slain Lamb of God in all of Scripture. So we're going to pray now, and then we'll continue with the service. Our Father, may our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain, whose wounds to the Apostle John were still visible, may he be the focus of our worship this morning. In fact, may our minds be consumed with him and not with us. Remove distractions from our minds. May the desires of the life that we live fall away this morning, and may the sacrifice of your Son loom large. Today we pray for your grace as we enjoy the Lord's table, a reminder of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Hallelujah for the cross. Number 287 in your hymnals, if you prefer, otherwise up on the screen. Let's stand and sing together. Hallelujah for the cross.
Up to the hill of Calvary, my Savior ran courageously. And there he bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the cross. And on that day the world was changed. A final perfect Lamb was slain. Let earth and heaven now proclaim, hallelujah for the cross, hallelujah for the glory fought, love has won, death has lost, hallelujah for the fools he brought, hallelujah. by death too great for deeds to pay. But God, my Savior, made a way. Hallelujah for the cross. A slave to sin, my life was bound, but all my chains fell to the ground. When Jesus' blood came flowing down, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought, love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought, hallelujah for the cross. And when I breathe my final breath, I'll have no fear that rest. This hope will guide me into death. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah for the war he fought. Love has won, death has lost. Hallelujah for the souls he bought. Hallelujah for the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated.
This is the final plea.
grace greater than all our sin. Number 344, if you like. Or otherwise, we'll stand and sing together.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt.
Seated. Let's pray. Father, how can we begin to thank you for the grace that was shown on Calvary? Grace that is greater than all of our sin, and we are sinful. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. We thank you for this glorious day that we have the opportunity to sing, to pray, to hear your word proclaimed, and to remember, Calvary covers it all. Thank you for this time of giving, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 45, starting in verse 1 and going through the end of the chapter. Please rise. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, that you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die."
By his grace I am redeemed. Number 339 in the hymnals. You're already standing. What am I thinking? By his grace, let's sing unto the Lord. By his grace I am redeemed. By his blood I am I now can know him face to face. By his power I have been raised, hidden now in Christ by faith. I will praise the glory of his grace. By your grace I am. I now can know you, faith.
by your power I have been raised. It is now in you, by faith, I will praise the glory of your grace. Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation this morning. Earth is at least 6,000 years old, and it is brimming with history. In the history of the earth, there are, according to Scripture, four great rulers who come close to controlling the entire planet, all of the peoples. The first of those great rulers is recorded in Genesis chapter 11, and his name was Nimrod. He almost controlled all the peoples of the earth, but just as he was about to succeed, God stepped in and stopped him. The second great ruler, who came very close to controlling the entire planet, at least the way that the Bible would describe as the area around Israel, was Nebuchadnezzar. But like with Nimrod, as he was crossing the last bridge, God stepped in to stop him. The third great ruler, who will come very close to controlling the entire planet, is prophesied about. He hasn't come yet. He's prophesied about in Revelation 12, along with a whole bunch of other chapters. His identification, that is his actual name, we have no clue what it will be, but he is the one that Scripture identifies as the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, but that will be the Antichrist. He will never completely control the whole planet, but he'll get kind of close. But yet, again, God will come and stop him. But after that, what will happen? Will there be a fourth? One who will actually succeed in ruling the entire planet? The answer is found in Revelation chapter 5. This question, okay, is answered in Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to rule all the peoples of the earth? Who is worthy? Father, may our time in your word reap the benefit of Christ-like meditation as we focus on your Son. May our lives, because of it, look more like his. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Who is worthy to rule all the peoples of the earth? The answers that we're going to find are not exactly what we would expect. So let's read Revelation chapter 5. I'll make some comments as we walk down through these verses, but then we'll go back and we'll look specifically at a few selected items. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So let's try to capture the scene that John is observing. It starts in the previous chapter in Revelation 4. And in Revelation 4, John is taken from Patmos in a vision. If you want to call it a portal, scriptures call it a window. He's taken in the spirit through this portal in the clouds to a future time where he literally observes what will happen in his future and still in our future, that is recorded in Revelation 4 and 5. So in Revelation chapter 4, John is brought to
the literal location of heaven. We could talk a lot about that. I'm gonna just keep moving past that. It's a great question, and there's a lot of intrigue and interest about that. But he's taken to where that is. And when he gets there, this is the scene that he observes. He first is captured in his imagination by the throne. It is the throne. Now, there are other thrones or very important seats that are near, but there is one throne that is grand. That throne is the one on which God the Father sits. Now, there's never a description of the Father, so is he manifesting himself in human form, or is there just light on the throne? We're not really told. It's interesting that John never says, but he sees the Father on the throne, and then above the throne, there is a rainbow, but that rainbow is only green. In front of the throne and around the throne, there are four living creatures. These living creatures are very interesting looking. I don't know that I want to quite call them bodyguards, but they are four of the greatest cherubim that God ever created, and they are surrounding the throne. And then in front of the throne, probably in a semicircle, are 24 other smaller thrones, or very, I'm sure, elaborate seats, on whom it's debatable sits. I think it's the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That's debatable. But anyway, it's 24 elders of Israel and of the church sit on these thrones. Then behind those thrones, there is a massive area that Scripture more than once in Revelation calls the Crystal Sea. And on standing on this Crystal Sea, some believe it's ice, and that, you know, the throne sits up on top of ice. The reason for that, there are about 12 verses in the Old Testament that describe an icy sphere that surrounds our entire universe. Maybe not. But whatever it is, there is something that John describes as a crystal sea. So it's either ice or maybe it is crystal. But obviously that you could look down through it and see the stars underneath. So standing on this crystal sea is a massive multitude. Okay, now, that's chapter 4. That sets the picture for us. And now we come into chapter 5. And he sees the one on the throne that he has in his right hand a scroll. The scroll is incredibly important in the book of Revelation. In fact, it ends up kind of controlling, as each scroll is broken, the content of the entire book. So this scroll is extremely important, and it has seven seals. In other words, it is a scroll that maybe has seven seals on the top, or perhaps you break a seal, you open it, and you get to a second seal. That has to be broken. And there's new information on both the front and the back of this seal, of the scroll, each time a seal is broken. All right, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. So this would have been a booming voice. It would have sounded a lot like the boom that happened last night. Did you all hear that? How many of you heard that? Okay, quite a few. So, I mean, it really shook our house. So this was, there's over 500 posts, like, what happened? Was it, you know, a meteorite or, you know, going over? Or was it a sonic boom of a plane? Or was it, you know, ice in Earth's crust kind of thawing and causing? But, I mean, literally, our entire house shook. I literally jumped out of my chair in my office, got my shoes on, and ran out to make sure that a car did not hit our house. I literally did. It's the first time I've ever, if that was an earthquake due to, you know, the shifting and melting of the ice, whatever it was. So imagine a voice from one angel that is just, a lot of you, you know, experienced that. Well, now try to understand the power of this voice. It is reverberating in the heaven as this great angel speaks. And what he says is, middle of verse 2, who is worthy? to open the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So here's the first answer to the question, who is worthy to rule all the peoples of the earth? In verses 1 through 4, we find that no one, and literally no one, is found. Look at the wording here. Everyone, every being who's higher order sentient, so we're talking about human beings as well as angels, both good and evil, are given the opportunity to grab the scroll out of the Father's hand. Verse 3 says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. Everyone is given an opportunity. All human beings, Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, okay, they're all given the opportunity. All the great rulers of the past, whether they be in heaven or in hell, have this option. Every demon, Satan himself, the highest ordered created being in all of the universe. Jesus was not created. Jesus has always existed. Okay, so God has always existed, but of the created beings, the greatest of all created beings is Satan. He has, or should we put it in the future tense for us, he will have on this day, by the way, this is a real day, hasn't happened yet, but is going to happen, he will have the opportunity to take the scroll. But what is declared? No one was able to take the scroll or to look into it. You can come up to the throne if you're worthy and take the scroll, but no one is found. So John begins to weep loudly. Now, this Greek word for weep is not a regular word for cry. Okay, this is a word that means heavy sobbing, bawling. It means the eyes are constantly streaming and the nose is probably running. That's the kind of weeping that John has. Why? Because if no one is worthy to take the scroll, then God's whole plan for all of history is over. Do you get it? You can't. If no one can take the scroll, then God's whole purpose and plan for making everything is stopped or stymied. We read it and we're like, wow, why did John get so upset? That would be, if you really believed that God had failed and the whole purpose of your entire life just kind of like came to a screeching halt and now you feel utterly worthless and empty, you would begin to bawl as well. That's where John is. All right. So it's a genuine offer. Now, it's an offer of a scroll, but what is the scroll? Have you been wondering that? What is it that the Father holds in his right hand? Well, let's look at the way that this scroll is described, four times actually, in this chapter. Verse 4 is the first time. No one was found worthy to open the scroll. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll. Actually, if you go back to verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Okay, so what does it mean to be worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? The answer is provided in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To do what? To take the scroll and open its seals. By taking the scroll and opening its seals, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will have the right to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So we'll come back to those words in a little while. But see it in your mind's eye. At this point, no one is able to take the scroll. And the scroll has rightly been identified as the title deed to the earth. The one who holds this scroll will rule the entire planet. Some, perhaps correctly, argue it's not just Earth, it's the entire universe. Surely Jesus will control not just the Earth, but the entire universe. But here, for sure, we are talking about the Earth. Who take the scroll will do something that Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Antichrist will ultimately, or had ultimately, been unable to accomplish. Then we come to the second question, or the second answer, rather. All right, so who's worthy to rule all the peoples of the earth? First, no one was found. But now, second, it's kind of like, wait, John. Someone comes and puts his hand on John's shoulder as he's bent over weeping. Wait. Actually, there is just one who is worthy. But why is he worthy? Let's ask that question, why is he worthy? And then in the third point, we'll ask the question, what is he worthy of? The why is just as important as the what. So verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Again, an elder, perhaps one of the 24, has left his seat and has come to John, put his hand on his shoulder, and is saying to John in this future, this vision of a prophetic future, weep no more. Stop your bawling. Hold the tears. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So we'll talk a little bit about prophetic imagery. We need to. But before we dig into that, just understand that John hasn't seen a lion yet. He is just hearing the elder tell about one who is now visible. Then verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures. The four living creatures are really close to the throne. So we're saying right next to the throne. Among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So what does that mean, as though it had been slain? What is John seeing? Is he seeing a lamb, a woolly lamb that is standing on two legs, okay, and has seven horns sticking up out of its fur, its wool, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Wait, John, there actually is one who is worthy, but just one. Now, why is he worthy? He's worthy in verse 5 because he is the Lion foretold in the ancient prophecies. If you've read or maybe watched the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, okay, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, in the book and in the movies, he looks like a lion. Jesus, when he's standing here, does not look like a lion, nor, the second image that we'll talk about in a second, does he look like a lamb. You have to understand how prophetic imagery works. In a prophecy, sometimes there is just one connection intended, one correspondence intended. That is, there is one thing true about the, could we call it the flowery image or the prophetic image? There's one thing that is true that corresponds between the image and the reality behind it. Sometimes, though, there are multiple things that are intended to be connected between the image and the one who is the one who is fulfilling the image, or the one who or the thing that is intended by the image. In this case, Jesus is the one who John hears about. Verse 5, he hasn't seen him yet, but he hears about this lion that was foretold in the ancient prophecies. What ancient prophecy? Well, which one do you want to pick? There are a bunch of them, but I've just picked the first big one, Genesis 49, verse 10. A prophecy, an ancient prophecy. I mean, this was written around the time of 1445 to 1405 BC. Somewhere in that 40-year window, Moses wrote these words here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There is one who is coming who holds the scepter of the earth, not just of a little kingdom somewhere, some kingdom of darkness that is confused and messed up and ruled by people who are faulty and who make mistakes. No, there is one coming who holds the scepter of the entire earth. He will be the king of all kings. Okay? And once he begins to reign, his reign will not cease until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. All the nations of earth, when this one finally comes, will rule it all. And he is from the tribe of Judah. Notice that in verse 5, weep no more, behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. When did the lion, foretold so long ago, conquer? And therefore, earn the right to take the scroll, earn the right to hold the scepter, earn the right to control the entire planet, something no one else has ever been able to do. It was the moment when the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. At that moment, he conquered. He won. He defeated the arch enemy of God. He defeated darkness and evil. He defeated the serpent. He defeated the great dragon. Which image of Satan do you want to focus on? They are all in Scripture. He defeated the prince of the power of the air. But the Son, the Lord Jesus, has not yet taken the scroll. This is prophetic imagery. It's going to happen in our future, though it very much will happen. There will be this massive ceremony in heaven that John has been taken up to see that will literally take place, and we will probably be in that crowd observing. Ones who are standing on the crystal sea, I'm sure we'll be way back. We're not going to be up by the 24 thrones that are looking toward the throne, but we'll be somewhere in the crowd and we will see these things happening. Matthew, by the way, traces the lineage of Jesus through Joseph to Judah. Luke traces the lineage of Jesus through Mary to Judah. I thought, should I just start doing like the tracing from Scripture starting in Genesis, you know, going all the way? You'd get to Isaiah and you'd just completely bog down. I would need 3 or 4 sermons just to trace the claim, Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That's how much prophetic Scripture is devoted to the unfolding of what we are reading in Revelation 5. It's quite astounding. But then we move from what he heard about, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, to what he actually saw. So as John now lifts up his countenance and, you know, begins to wipe his eyes and regains some sense of composure, he's able to look. And what does he see? Between the throne, verse 6, and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The one he saw who was worthy to take the scroll is none other than the Lamb, foretold in the ancient prophecies. How many prophecies describe the Lamb? How many different sacrifices picture the Lamb of God? You go back to Genesis 22, and when Abraham is told to sacrifice his only son of his old age, 100 years old, he's not going to be able to have another. Sacrifice your son. When he goes up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, of course, God stops him before the dagger is struck. But as he goes, that whole chapter is a picture of the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it describes the moment the Lord Jesus conquered. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus didn't argue his case. Did he have a case? Oh, yeah. Could he have stopped his crucifixion with the snap of a finger? But of course, he couldn't if we were going to live eternally. So he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. This is a prophecy made in the 700s or 800s BC. This is a prophecy that is thousands of years old. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. I mean, I've been told that by people who own lambs, they go to shear the lamb that has taken its wool off. The lamb is so docile, it'll lick their hand. Sometimes I've also read, I don't remember where, that one time a person who owned a flock was going to kill his lamb. And as he was just about ready to slit its throat, it licked his hand. And he's just like, how do I do this? That's what Jesus paid in his life and blood. He was a sheep that before its shearers, 700-800 years into the future from Isaiah's time, was silent. So he opened not his mouth. John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Again, Jesus didn't have a wool coat on. Okay, the point here is that John could see the scars. He's close enough, evidently, to actually observe the scars on Jesus' hands. Because he says, as though it had been slain. Here is the Lamb who died for us. 7 horns and with 7 eyes. Again, Jesus will not have 7 horns sticking up through his hair when we see him. The image of a horn portrays power. And seven horns is the idea of complete power. Jesus will rule the entire planet. And then he has seven eyes. Now, the seven eyes are actually interpreted for us, so he doesn't have seven physical eyes on the front of his head or going around his head. It says that the seven eyes are the spirit, are reminiscent or picturing the Spirit of God. So to have an eye is to see and understand. To have seven of them is a picture of complete understanding. The word that in theology we use to describe that is omniscient. Jesus will know everything that is happening on the entire planet that he is just about to rule. And then in verse 9, what else does it say? They sang a new song. So the Jesus comes, verse 7 and 8, and takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Father. Not even Lucifer was qualified to do that. Not even Gabriel the archangel was qualified to do that. No one, not even the highest order of created being, could take the scroll except the Son. He comes and he takes the scroll. And then in verse 9 it says, they sang a new song, saying, okay, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb of God paid the ransom foretold by the ancient symbols. How? How did the Lamb of God pay for our ransom? Why did he need to pay a ransom? Because we're in chains, or we were. If you're a believer, you're no longer bound to sin. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans that if you are an unbeliever, you are bound by sin. You are locked up, and your destiny is not a good one. Your destiny is eternal punishment. But God, but the Lamb, by the blood, paid the ransom. And all of the ancient symbols I've mentioned in your handout, Leviticus 1 through 7, there's so much symbology of all the sacrifices that had to be made and how they picture the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't end there. Also in verse 9, he is the blessing foretold in the ancient covenants that would affect every tribe. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 is just one of many ancient prophecies that describes this. God made a covenant with Abraham, and in the third verse of chapter 12 in Genesis says this, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Speaking to Abraham, and really through Abraham to all of his descendants, that is, to Israel. And him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you, that is, through you, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How did that blessing occur? It came through the lineage of Abraham by his seed, eventually after generation, through Joseph and Mary, only Joseph, right, by adoption, Mary actually physically. But a baby Jesus was born. But there's actually one more thing we need to talk about, and that is, what is Jesus worthy of? Verse 12 saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb of God will take the scroll out of the right hand of the Father seated on the throne, and then will begin to break those scrolls, or break those seals open. Seven seals on the scroll. They are broken throughout the book of the Revelation. The seventh one actually reveals seven more, and then the seventh of that reveals seven more. But ultimately, 21 judgments are described, but this scroll holds the power of the earth. Jesus then has it. What is he worthy of? We said, why is he worthy? He's worthy because he's the Lion. He's worthy because he's the Lamb. He's worthy because he ransomed us. But what is he worthy of? Verse 12, which we just read, lists seven things Jesus will receive once he has taken the scroll. What will he receive? The first four describe Jesus' duties in the coming kingdom. And the last three describe the responses Jesus will receive from all the peoples of the earth. The first four are duties of the Lord Jesus in the coming kingdom. First, when Jesus takes the scroll, again, for us this is still future, he will receive power. Let's translate that. What does that mean? It means that Jesus will oversee the kings of all the tribes of the earth. People sometimes make the mistake, failing to understand the nature of the millennial reign, that is a 1,000-year kingdom. This hasn't started yet. Okay? At some time in the future, the Lord Jesus is actually going to come back to earth out of heaven. You and I will be with him. But there will be people who have not yet died and gone to heaven or been taken up in the rapture to heaven who still are alive, still in unredeemed bodies who live on earth. And the scriptures in gobs of prophecies, Old and New Testament, but especially Old Testament, describe the planet as still having people groups just or countries just as it does today. So don't make the mistake into thinking that the new, this isn't the new earth yet. That's just during a 1,000-year reign on the old earth. But on the old earth, during the millennial reign of Christ, there will still be countries. There will still be people who sin. There will still be non-translated people. And each of those countries on earth, if you want to call them kingdoms of earth, because that's how Scripture describes them, will have a leader. But every one of those leaders will answer to the leader who will live in Jerusalem, whose throne will be in that city, and he will be king of all the kings of the earth. He will oversee all of the power that exists on earth. Jesus will receive that. Second, you are worthy to receive wealth. Jesus will oversee all wealth on earth. No one during the millennial kingdom will ever starve, not under the Lord Jesus' watch. He will control all wealth. You are worthy to receive wisdom. During that reign, Jesus will oversee all education. Never again will there be some supposedly brilliant professor at a university who's going to argue for evolution. Never, ever, ever again. Why? Because Jesus will control all media, all education, all forms of communication. If anything goes out and it's not right, it will be corrected. You say, can things go out that will be incorrect? Oh, absolutely. The prophecies in the Old Testament even speak of some nations rebelling near the end of the millennium against the Lord Jesus' control. Okay, so there will be, as time goes on, the people who are not translated will still procreate and have children, and some of them will not follow the Lord. Some of them will reject him. And Satan, at the end of that millennial reign, will come back and try to rally those unbelievers against Christ. That will be ended quickly. He is also, fourth, worthy to receive might. That is, Jesus will oversee all the military might of earth. You might assume that there's no need for military might, but again, you'd be wrong, because the prophecies in the Old Testament specifically say that Egypt and Assyria, near the end of the thousand-year reign, will come at Christ. Okay, so he will control all of the might of earth. And any attempt to depose him will be dealt with by, what does the scripture say more than once? That Jesus will rule with a, during the thousand years? Right. I see people whispering it, with a rod of iron. Why would he have to rule with a rod of iron? Because there will be unbelievers who will have to be kept under control. So then the last three of these descriptions of what Jesus is worthy of talk about responses that Jesus will receive from the people of earth. He will receive honor. That is, Jesus will be the most respected of all of the kings of all history. Who's the most respected king or ruler today? I mean, there'd be different people. I think maybe King Arthur. I think he was real, ruled from Tangentil. I think King Arthur was probably real, and he was a king before his time. He ruled in a way that is reminiscent of a more democratic government now, round table versus a throne, you know, from which he dictates every. It was a very different kind of kingdom obviously there's a lot of legend. But you know what? Whoever you pick as the most respected king of the past, he pales in comparison with the respect that will be given to the Lord Jesus during this reign that's still in the future. He also is worthy to receive glory. He will receive more adulation than any king who, or president or any type of ruler has ever received in the 6,000 plus years of human history. And then he's finally worthy to receive blessing. He will receive more praise than any king in all of earth's history. So to go back to the question we started with, who is worthy to rule all the peoples of the earth? No one was found worthy, but then John has tapped on his shoulder and said, wait a minute, there is one who is worthy. We talked about why he's worthy and what he's worthy of, and now we conclude with this sentence. Why is Jesus worthy? He is worthy to rule as king of earth because he bought the freedom of his subjects with his own blood. Jesus bought your freedom from the kingdom of darkness and now has brought you, if you are born again, into the kingdom of light. And the price that he had to pay, silver and gold, no. Diamonds and rubies, mm-mm. Whole planet, no. I mean, there was nothing material that he could store up that would be sufficient to pay the ransom that our sin requires. Nothing except his own blood. That's why he is worthy to rule. That's why no one else can take. There are multiple reasons. This is one of the reasons why no one else can take that scroll and control all the earth. Jesus is the only one. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't we all stand for a second? I'll transition from our time in Revelation to our time specifically at the Lord's table with prayer. And then the men will come forward, the elders, and then let's have Jim Pope and Dan, two of our deacons, also come forward and help us with the elements. But let's pray and worship our Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of which the old ancient prophecies spoke. You are the Lamb, of which not just prophecies, but symbols, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament foretold. You are the Redeemer, the one who came to earth to pay my penalty for the sin that I, Kurt Lemanski, and the sins that those who are here have committed and will commit. You hung on that cross, so brutally treated, shedding your blood and ultimately dying and resurrecting and conquering death. You did that for us. You did it for me. My words can't express the gratitude. Our words collectively cannot do justice to what we have received. We praise your name, Lord Jesus. We worship you. You are our Lamb. You are our Lion. You deserve all of these things that you will receive. You deserve them now, but you are patient. You are waiting. You are allowing your Father's eternal plan to play out before you come back and take this planet. And then in all of eternity, when you rule the new earth. Lord Jesus, thank you. We might say from the bottom of our hearts, for all that you have done. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Men, if you'd come forward. I'm going to read a portion from 1 Corinthians 11. This is the Apostle Paul and how he describes what he had received regarding the night before the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, the night that he was betrayed. It is the night when they celebrated the Passover meal that we saw a reenactment of a couple of weeks ago. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, if you'd like to follow along. But in the following instructions, I, the Apostle Paul, do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, he's talking to little house churches in the city of Corinth. It was a big city back then. I've been in Corinth one time. Very large city. He says, I hear there are divisions among you. You're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but are you really? The way you're celebrating, it's not good. I believe it in part. I believe some of what I've been told. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So what they're doing is not reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus did, nor what he would want them to do. They are claiming this is the Lord's table that they're eating, but Paul says it's not. They're mistaken. They're confused about what the Lord's table's about. For in eating, verse 21, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Whenever they arrive, they just start eating. Okay, and most of the services were held in the evening. I've said this before, because on Sundays, early in the Roman Empire, that was a work day. It wasn't the day off. So, you know, common laborers and certainly the slaves who had become Christians, they can't get to a morning service on Sunday. It's a work day, so they're coming in the evening. Those who have more means or are able to have the day off from work, they're going to arrive earlier. And what are they doing? They're starting in and eating a meal. One goes ahead with his own meal, but yet others go hungry And some, having been there for maybe the whole day, are even getting drunk. Verse 22, what? Paul says, what? What are you doing? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Understand that if a slave who's now born again comes to a service, sometimes the slave owner would allow them to take some food, but sometimes they wouldn't. So they might have to come and be at a service. By the way, if you think I preach long, wow. I mean, sometimes they are preaching hours. There are countries on the earth where still there are at least three preachers who preach every service, and sometimes those service, just in the preaching portion, will last 2 hours. Okay, so that's my excuse for going long. All right, anyway. So these are long, long services, so some might come and not have anything to eat for many, many hours. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I won't. I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. So they're reclining at table, having a Passover celebration, and Jesus takes a piece of unleavened, because on the Passover it'd be unleavened bread, unleavened flatbread, and he tears it apart. So this would be probably a round piece of flatbread. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. The bread pictures the body of Christ that will be brutalized the next day. Do this in remembrance of me. Why are we to celebrate the Lord's table? We don't receive grace from the elements themselves. We receive grace as we remember what the Lord Jesus did. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in a minute, we're going to celebrate the Lord Jesus' broken body and shed blood as we eat the wafer and drink the juice. But I want to read the last part. And as I do, let me invite everyone who's here. You don't have to be a member of our church. This could even be your first time attending our church, but you are welcome to eat this meal with us. We don't have closed communion. We invite anyone who's here to eat. Now, there are three exceptions that I want to mention. First, if you're here and you are not a born-again believer, if you have never given your heart and soul to the Lord Jesus, recognizing that you are a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross, his body was broken and his blood was shed to pay for your sins so that you would not have to pay. For us to pay for our own sins, it will take an eternity. In other words, there's no way for us as finite beings to pay the ultimate price for our sin. Jesus, as an infinite being, was able to pay the ultimate price with his broken body and shed blood. So if you're here today and you're not sure, or you know for sure that you have never accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior personally, I mean, maybe you've prayed, but you've never understood the gospel, the good news about what Jesus did, then don't partake of this meal. Just let the elements pass. Also, if you're a parent and you have little kids who have not yet come to know the Lord, don't allow them to partake in the Lord's Supper. And then finally, if you are a disobedient believer, man, woman, teenager, child, if you're a disobedient believer, you know that, you know, for the past whatever month, you've just been in the slough of despond. You've just been sinking and feel like you're just in a morass of sin. Or if there's some unconfessed sin in your life that is between you and another person and you cannot physically get to that person now and take care of it, then please don't partake I'm not saying that you can't bow your head right now and ask for forgiveness of the Lord and partake. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. But if you just feel like, you know what, I'm just not there, I should not eat of the Lord's Supper, then don't do that. Why would you not partake of the Lord's Supper if there is ongoing sin in your life that is unconfessed? Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean to be guilty? Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There's actually potentially punishment for eating the Lord's Supper improperly. Okay, eating it with unconfessed sin in our lives. Doesn't mean it's always going to happen, but earlier on in church history, it was happening more as the church was being founded. Perhaps today, it happens less than it would in the first century. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira died a pretty violent death. Nadab and Abihu died a pretty violent death, and yet, you know, centuries later, Hophni and Phinehas are doing things way worse than Ananias and Sapphira or Nadab and Abihu ever did, and yet God lets them go. So we can't be sure whether there'll be judgment or not here. That is, that God will spank his child, as it were, if they partake, but it's possible. So don't partake of the Lord's table if there is sin. But if we judged ourselves truly, verse 31, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The Lord loves us, but he's also telling us don't partake unworthily. So if you're here, I encourage you to partake of the Lord's table worthily. And if you need to, take a moment as we have the men stand now, and I'll hand out these elements. Take a moment when one of these men is leading us in prayer to yourself confess something to the Lord, and then you'll be worthy to partake. So, men, if you'll stand. I'm going to ask Dan Wolf if he would lead us in prayer for both the body and blood of the Lord. Both of the elements are in the dual cup that you'll receive.
You are worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise and riches. You are worthy of so much more than we can give. We are sinful. We deserve death and hell. And yet, you allowed us to trade in our rags for your robes, pure and spotless. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body, broken and beaten and torn for us, and your blood shed for us, so that we may receive the free gift of eternal life and live with you forever. We love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
12th verse of Revelation chapter 5 is one of the songs in Handel's Messiah, and I just love it. It's such a powerful song. It's the song that was sung by the elders, and it reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did 2,000 years ago in the upper room when he said these words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we eat, we are remembering what the Lord Jesus did in the past, and we can reflect upon what he is also going to do in the future. So please eat with me. And then the Apostle Paul also says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When we drink this juice, we are in fact remembering the blood that covered the body of the Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that he made in blood to pay the debt that our sin required. So let's drink and remember him. So good to see you all here today. You are welcome to stay with us for the Sunday school hour. There are classes in the lower level for all of the teens and children, and then there is a class up here in the auditorium for the adults. After that, we're going to have a lunch that you don't have to, if you didn't bring anything, it's okay. You can stay for the lunch, but we're going to have a potluck lunch. We would love to have you stay and enjoy that with us. And then for members, anybody's welcome to attend, but for members, please stay beyond the lunchtime and join us at the membership meeting. We will have a couple of things that we'll be voting on. All right. Thank you for coming. Is there a closing hymn? No, there's not. All right, you are dismissed.